but that you complete them and you fulfill them, and we praise you for that. And so we can look to the future for the promises you've made. So we do that, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse is from Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Memory verses on page 8. And we will do Psalm 1, 1 through 4. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff, which will drive it away. Page 10 in the Sunday school booklet, O Wherefore Through the Nations Rage.
All right, good morning. Thank you, Fred and Joan. One little administrative matter. We do have some cards, three or four, so that there's room for folks to sign. If you brought your own card for Pastor, that's great. I'm going to put this up here, and maybe we can pass them around. We'll also put them on the little table there in the foyer so that folks can add a signature at some point before or after the service if you'd like. So feel free to snag one of these and add a note, and then we'll get them upstairs a little later. All right, this morning we continue our study in the book of Psalms. Of the covenant psalms that are included in our course, this is three of three. Right, so this is the last of the covenant psalms we'll be looking at. The one Dan taught, which was the first one we looked at, was Psalm 72. And in that covenant psalm, we saw some grand promises of the Davidic covenant. And I decided I don't like these slides at all. I'm going to have to use a different format. It's probably impossible to read almost from the front row, much less the back. So my apologies for that. We'll use a different template next time. Look great on my screen. But what we had in that Psalm 72 is these grand promises of the Davidic covenant, right? The king shall reign from sea to sea, and all nations will serve him, and he will rescue the poor and the needy. He will daily be praised. The oppressors will all be destroyed. The mountains will bring forth peace. Just a litany of these blessings. And then in Psalm 89, there were some challenges to be addressed, and Doug took us through that last week. In about the middle of that psalm, after talking about the awesome God of the covenant and the awesome covenant of this God, Ethan the Ezrahite looks around and says, I'm not seeing it. I think we have a problem here, right? God, are you abandoning your covenant? Are you going to be faithful to your people? And he pleads with God not to forget his covenant, but to remember his oath. In Psalm 106, the psalm we're looking at today, the third of the three, each of these, by the way, closes out a book of the Psalms, the first one, book two, book three. Today we're looking at the covenant psalm that closes book four. Today, he's going to address that concern. We're going to see clearly that the outcome of the covenant does not depend upon the faithfulness of the people, but instead depends upon the faithfulness of God. It also does not depend upon circumstances. We, as God's people, seem to be equally faithless in pretty much any set of circumstances, but God is always faithful. So turn with me if you're not already at Psalm 106, turn there, and then in your lesson booklet, if you're following along there, it's on page 14, lesson 4, Yahweh remembers his covenant forever. And the structure of this psalm is a little bit like a valley. It starts really high, and there's praise and a prayer, and then there's a lot of history, and that's sort of the rough part down here, and then we go back up with another prayer and more praise, right? So you can kind of think of the psalm sort of in this going from peak to peak, but you got to pass through this valley in between. So the structure of that, set it up here. We start out with that opening praise in verses 1 and 2. There's a prayer for personal salvation that comes after that in verses 3 through 5. Then there's this long history of covenant breaking and covenant keeping, verses 6 through 46. And then there's a prayer for corporate salvation, and we're working our way back up to the closing praise, okay? So let's get started. I'm just going to read these first two verses and make a couple of quick comments about them, and we'll go from there. So Psalm 106, 1 and 2. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Well, that first verse probably sounds pretty familiar to you. It's a common refrain in the Psalms of Israel. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Even in English, it has a little bit of a lilt to it, doesn't it? Think of it in sort of a sing-songy way. It's in 1 Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles 5 and 7 and 20, Ezra 3, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 118, Psalm 136, and Jeremiah 33. So it is oft repeated. The word for mercy here, you may have loving kindness, right, in your translation. Any other words? Okay, what's the Hebrew word? You guys know it, don't you? Yeah, chesed, right? This is chesed. This is the loyal, loving kindness of God. It's the goodness of God shown to those he loves, invisible acts toward them, never ceasing, right? It seems a little bit like the agape concept from the pastor talks about in those four elements, right, from the Greek, from the New Testament. But this chesed of God, kindness, If you want to take it down to three words, I would say kindness demonstrated forever. Or it's not a theoretical kindness, it's a visible kindness in his actions. It's kindness demonstrated forever. And I think the element that the psalmist wants to emphasize here really is that last one, the forever part, the never ceasing part, because that's what he emphasized. For his chesed endures forever. And that concept is going to be really critical, I think, to understanding this psalm and the faithful covenant keeping of our God. So we get to verse 2, and after exalting God's loving kindness, the psalmist also exalts his mighty deeds. And verse 2, of course, is rhetorical, that question. Who can properly describe or fully recount or correctly express the mighty works of Yahweh? Answer is no one, right? No one can fully express them. They are beyond words, beyond expressing, beyond human comprehension. So those are the two verses of praise that kind of open up this chapter. And they bring us to this prayer for personal salvation. Notice the me there. You'll see in verse 4 when we get there. I'm gonna ask somebody to read these verses 3 through 5 here in a moment. So be thinking if you'd like to offer to do that. But first, let me just say by way of introduction, I had to kind of ponder and pray about the connection here between these verses. So I'm going to run this by you. I'm not 100% sure I'm correct, but if I am, I think it really does set the stage for our understanding of the rest of this chapter. I think, from a human perspective, perhaps what's going on in the mind of the psalmist here is he says, if this Yahweh is so awesome, so powerful, so kind, so full of blessing, then I want him. I want that. I need to be in right relationship to and be a recipient of that blessing. Because it's one thing to profess and know that God is a God of loving kindness. It's another thing to know that I, personally, am standing in that blessedness, right? That I am a recipient of God's loving kindness and that loyal love. And so I think what's happening here is the psalmist is exploring briefly a couple of different paths to blessedness. And if I'm right about that, then there's gospel here. So follow me here and see if you think I'm on track. If I'm not, I'll be happy to hear that as well. So somebody read from us, please, verses 3 through 5. Fred has the mic. Amy, thank you. Verses 3 to 5.
Your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen one, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance.
What would you say is the path that the psalmist is suggesting as a path to blessedness? Doing justice, following the law, keeping righteousness, once in a while, all the time. Yeah, blessed are those who keep judgment and who do righteousness at all times. Okay? Do this and you'll be blessed. He who does these things will live by them. Does that sound familiar at all? But as quickly as the psalmist states that path, he abandons it. You don't find any other language, at least I couldn't, in this chapter that sort of alludes back to this path. It seems like he takes a hard left here. And again, if you see something different in the chapter, happy to hear that. But this is what it looks like to me. I think the psalmist is insinuating the impossibility or the unattractiveness in many ways of that path. This is a lesson that God has taught through the law and through the generations of Israel over their national experiences for many, many, many years at this point when this psalm is written. And it's a lesson he still teaches us today through the law, right? Which is, it's our schoolmaster. It brings us to grace because we can't do it. And we realize that. It's good, it's holy, and it's true. The one who does these things will live by them. But there is none righteous, no, not one, right? We can't do it. So I think the psalmist pretty quickly turns to a second path. This is one he believes will actually work. This is the path of covenant grace. It's interesting to note that the psalmist in verse 4 sees that God has a people. He recognizes that's how Yahweh works. God always has worked with people. He's always worked with families, nations, in this church age, with the church. And the psalmist is saying, I want to be part of that group. I want to be joined to the people of God's favor. I need to be joined. This other path, the path of covenant grace, blessing by grace, blessing by union with the people of God. So he asked the Lord to connect him with that. He has basically thrown an X over that first path of righteousness, doing righteousness at all times, I think, in taking a look at this one. And what we see here is really four or five different ways of saying the same thing when he says he will get to experience the benefits of being one of God's chosen ones, one of the elect. He will get to rejoice with the gladness of God's nation. He will glory with God's inheritance. So there's four or five ways there in these two verses of kind of saying the same thing, that by union with the people of God, he will receive the blessing of God. There are these people upon whom God's favor always is, and he wants to be joined to those people. So that essentially is what I see here in these first five verses. I'll open it up here for comments. Anything about that opening praise or this prayer for personal salvation by being joined to the corporate experience of God's people who always live under God's favor. Any thoughts? Anything? Go ahead, Stephen. Yeah.
I was just going to say, I think you see in verse 4, like you were saying, this notion that the acknowledgement that the law is impossible for us to fulfill, right? So then, like you said, then this pivot to, you know, visit me with your salvation, and then further on, right? Sort of 6-7, just setting the stage, like you said. That,
right.
Yeah, that need for personal repentance and a Savior.
Right. Visit me with thy salvation, right? We need him to accomplish the salvation, and him, as pastor says, the come down salvation, right? God brings that down to us. It's not the man in verse 3 who's going to be capable of achieving blessedness by his covenant keeping and his own righteousness, but it's going to be God visiting with salvation. Other thoughts? Okay. This next very long section, verses 6 to 46, we're going to not read it all. We'll read a couple snippets, but we're just going to kind of step down through it. This is a pretty steep slope now, down off this mountaintop of praise and prayer, down into a valley of history, right? The psalmist here becomes a historian. Having brought up the people of God and the nation of God, he sets about a recounting of their history. And as he does so, the picture gets quite dark rather quickly. Verse 6 is just a Cliff Notes version of the next 40 verses. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Right? It's a triad for emphasis. Sin is to miss the mark, miss the path, to go wrong, and to thereby become guilty. Iniquity is to do what is wrong. Wickedness is to do amiss, to make your way crooked. Again, three ways, as is so common in Hebrew poetry, of saying the same thing for emphasis. And after stating this fact, it's like an assertion. It almost even reads a little bit like a judicial sentence, right? This is what we have done. And notice he lumps himself into that. The psalmist doesn't say they, it's we. He identifies himself with the sin, the iniquity, and the wickedness. And then he proceeds to back it up with the charges, right? He goes through this sentence with all the, you know, the findings of the jury, if you will, that back up that particular sentence. Here are the crimes of God's people. So walk through these with me, please. Again, fair warning, it's not pretty. Look at verse 7. What sins are there? Okay, rebellion.
Forgetting God's goodness.
Forgetting. I think he starts with that, doesn't he? Okay. Is there something between the forgetting and the rebelling? Forgets the multitude of God's mercies. Yeah. He forgets the multitude of God's mercies. There's something that actually, sorry, it wasn't between. I knew there was one more. It's actually before the forgetting. Thank you. Thank you, Rick. They did not understand. Okay? Then the forgetting, then the rebellion. And this happens really fast. Does anybody know where they are in their journey here? They're not even, yeah, they haven't even crossed the Red Sea yet, right? So they're a few miles and a very few days from having witnessed 10 plagues, including that 10th final plague, the death angel, right, the blood on the doorposts, their families spared, the Egyptian families devastated. They go out laden with plunder, with a high hand. There's not one sick or weak among them. Pretty impressive. But they don't understand. They don't forget. They rebel. Is there a sequence there, you think? Is that a sequence you think we might fall into sometimes? I hate to confess it, but I think I see that sequence in my life. Kristen has her hand up. Would you like to elaborate on your sequence?
A bit of a twist rather than don't understand, so they don't take time to think about or ponder.
Right, did not consider, she says, the ESV says, right? Failing to truly ponder and kind of absorb, right? God does something in our lives, I think, something pretty amazing sometimes, and we don't really get it either, right? We don't stop to think about how it fits into his promises. We don't think about how it fits into his covenant keeping. We don't think about what it means about his character. And so we respond to it in a relatively materialistic or self-serving sort of way. And we're grateful. You know, God's been good. He's improved our circumstances, and we're really happy about that. And that's about as deep as it goes sometimes. And then we forget, since we don't see it as that big a deal in spiritual terms. And then because we forget, we complain, and then we end up rebelling and provoking. I think that's the sequence, right? A selfish, limited, materialistic, non-spiritual perspective on the work of God. It leads to amnesia, short-term memory, because we've assigned it low importance, right? And the forgetfulness then leads to rebellion and complaining. Doug?
You know, it seems like it's a parallel to Romans 1. You know,
doesn't it?
Yeah.
The cycle of depravity, Romans 1.
I mean, you know, you don't understand God by his creation, and then you just go your own way, and it ends up in destruction.
Right, and there are things that you may even know and suppress, certainly things that you don't spiritually grasp. I think it assigns a lot of significance to our taking time to reflect, as the other Psalms talk about, on the works of God and the mighty works of God in our own lives, and be ready to recount that back to ourselves and to others and to future generations, and assign spiritual significance to those events, right? So that they stick in our memory, so they affect our future responses to circumstances, because we'll remember how God has worked in the past and what that meant about his character and his covenants. So how does God respond to them? Give me the action words here, the verbs. What does God do in verse 8 down through verse 11? What do you see? God, he saves. What else? Right, he shows his power. What else? He rebukes, yes. Rebukes the Red Sea. He leads them, yes. Leads them forward through the sea, as we know.
Save them.
Yep, save, and another word that's similar.
Redeem.
Thank you. He redeems. Good. They were faithless. He was
faithful.
So very gracious to them. To which they respond in verse 12. It's really interesting here. A lot of the actual events of the chapter aren't really described in any detail. You kind of have to read them between the lines. We know the history of Israel, so we know what happened here. But there's a lot more we can go back and read if we had the time from Exodus, right, and fill in these gaps. He's looking at this through a spiritual lens, right, not through a human lens in terms of the course of human events and history. This is a spiritual history in the mind of the psalmist as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so verse 12. What happens? How do they respond to God's deliverance at the Red Sea? Yeah, they believe and they sing, don't they? You remember Miriam's song? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea, right? Wonderful song, tambourines, dances, all the women joining with them. How long does it last? Oh. Verse 13. They soon forgot his works. What are the sins we see here in verses 13 and 14? In addition to repeating the forgetfulness. Yeah, not waiting. They didn't wait for his counsel. What else? Yeah, they lusted. And because they lusted after all those leeks and garlics and onions and all those other materialistic things, what was the impact there on their relationship with God? Yeah, they tested him, didn't they? They pushed on him. The old King James, tempted. We know that doesn't mean tempted to sin, but they put him to the test. God is faithful. That does not mean that we're supposed to be faithless just to put him to the test, right? Shall we sin that grace may abound? No, 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 God forbid. God responds, verse 15, he disciplines some. He disciplines the nation. He grants them their request. And then what does that say? Leanness. Ouch, right? I think God does that with his covenant people. Sometimes he grants them their request and he uses it as discipline. All right, anybody remember what the request was they wanted? Yeah, and he sent the meat. And while it was yet in their teeth, sickness, right? Death. And he judged the ringleaders of a rebellion around that time, Dathan and Abiram. They were swallowed up by the earth, so that's mentioned there as well. So he, in a sense, he cut out the cancer amongst the leadership, but he did not destroy the nation, right? He was merciful to the nation. By and large, they lived through that disciplinary event, but it was a harsher judgment, if you will, than what they had experienced with their first round of rebellion, that discipline. And so they respond with a long period of deep repentance, right? Wrong. Verse 19, what happens? We're at Mount Sinai now. Yeah, they make an idol. So now what have we added to our list of sins? Pure idolatry. Anybody remember what they said on that day? What did Aaron say to them? These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Horrible, right? Gracious. There's a progression here, would you say? There's an intensification of their faithlessness. There's an intensification on the other side as well. What do you see in verse 23? How does God respond? What's that? Yeah, wrath, right? And he threatens to destroy them. He threatens to destroy them. Then what happens? Yeah, but Moses. Now, who appointed the covenant? God. Who appointed the mediator? So Moses in his mediation is functioning on his own as the rescuing hero or carrying out the assigned task of a covenant-keeping God to ensure the preservation of the covenant? Yeah, the appointed mediator. So God continues to be with them and guide them through the wilderness. He does not destroy them. You get to verse 24. The story continues as they come up to the edge of the promised land. Again, you have to kind of read that history into the chapter here. To the edge of Canaan, Moses sends in the 12 spies. The evil report comes back from the 10 spies. And what is that word? Is there a word that jumps out at you in verse 24? That's the word that hit me too. Despised. Does that word surprise you? Any thoughts about that?
Well, you're basically looking at God's gift saying, yeah, it's not really a gift.
Yeah, you're saying God's gift is not a gift. It's a death sentence. That's what they thought.
Matthew, isn't that because of unbelief?
It is. They did not believe. Yeah, it says that too right there, doesn't it? So I think we do that too, don't we? Sometimes we look at the promise of God through the lens of fear or the lens of our own inability instead of through the lens of God's proven ability. And I know I at least in that situation make excuses for myself. Oh, I don't despise the promise. It's not that I don't want the promised land. I do want the promised land. I'm not sure it's worth the risk, or I'm not sure God's going to keep his word. And God says, no, that's spurning the promise. That's misappreciating or depreciating, right? The promise of God, the gift of God. A failure to believe God's promise is a failure to properly appraise his promise. To doubt God's promise is to say that other things in our life, like our security or our comfort or our control of the situation, is more valuable to us than God's promise. And again, I would tend to make an excuse for that and say, I'm just struggling with some fear. God says, you're despising the promise. You're not assigning it the right value. Okay, what other sins do we see repeated here in the first part of verse 25? What's that? Complaining in their tents. Right? Yep, not listening, and I'm running out of space here. And we're just hitting the highlights, I think. Can we go back to Numbers 14 briefly? And if would someone care to read that for us? I think we should see this complaining happening in real time. Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that complaint. Fred's just going to put it in somebody's face. Oh, there we go.
This might take a little while. Can you hold that? Bear with me here. Okay.
Well, nope. Sorry. Okay, here we go.
So 14, 1 through 4? Okay. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt."
Wow. What a complaint. Now notice, they've not actually gone in and fought a battle. AI hasn't happened. They haven't lost anything anywhere, right? They know the land is beautiful. They know it's overflowing with milk and honey. There was a great report until they mentioned the giants, right? So they haven't even been attacked yet. They haven't even tried going in, and they're basically passing shovels around to start digging their children's graves. Right? Game over. We've lost. We'd be better off back in Egypt. Let's appoint a captain and go all the way back to Egypt. They're acting like the game's over. Caleb says, no. If we had to continue reading here, we would see where Caleb says, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land. Right? Let's go in. And they say, shut up or we'll stone you. Wow. Sometimes we can be pretty dogmatic in our resistance, our rebellion, and our depreciating of the promise. If we go back over to Psalm 106, verse 26, the story continues. As a result of their rebellion, they are condemned to wandering 40 years in the wilderness. Again, you have to read that in. They could not enter in, as the writer of Hebrews says, because of their unbelief. So let that be a lesson, like it is in the book of Hebrews. So, 40 years of wandering is 40 years for them to live in repentance and humility and invest in training that next generation to go in and take the land, right? Here we go again. Verse 28. What sins do you see there? What do we now add to our idolatry? And again, you kind of have to know the story. Yep, sacrifices to idols, and in the joining of the people with Baal Peor, there was immorality as well, right? Immorality and intermarriage. So God disciplines the nation with a plague. But again, notice who stands up. Verse 30. Phinehas. Phinehas, okay? Who established the priesthood? That was part of the Dathan and Abiram thing, right? Is clarification on who gets to pick the leaders? God does, right? And Aaron and his sons were placed into this position of the priesthood. And Phinehas stands up at this critical moment and he intervenes. Again, an appointed mediator to ensure the continuation of the covenant. All right, on to verse 32, the waters of Meribah. Now even Moses is losing it with these people. He sins against God. He speaks rashly. We also know from Numbers that this is when he struck the rock, when God had told him simply to speak to the rock. And as he's doing that, he lashes out at the people. There's something that happens between verses 33 and 34 that, again, the text does not mention. Does anybody know what that is? There's a pretty good-sized gap between 33 and 34, actually. Moses dies. Joshua takes leadership. They enter the land. They begin the conquest, right? Other than the Ai experience, where they learn it's all for one and one for all, the initial conquest goes quite well. Now we're in a whole new set of circumstances, right? This will help us keep the covenant, right? They fail to purge out the Canaanites. They mingle and intermarry with the Gentiles. They learn their works. They serve their idols. And they begin to sacrifice their own children to the idols. Now we've added murder to the list, right? I got to actually do it. I can't help myself. Now remember the sentence back in verse 6, right? And these are the supporting charges. Verse 39, they're defiled by these works. They go whoring from God. And now we're recounting the whole period of the judges here in just a blip, right? The whole book of Judges. He gives them over to their enemies. They're brought into bondage. They suffer. They cry out for help. He delivers them, gives them a deliverer. When that deliverer dies, they go off into sin. He sends them into bondage. They cry out for help over and over and over again. He always delivers, though. So they were faithless, but God was faithful. And this section here closes with a ringing endorsement of God's covenant-keeping mercy, verses 44 to 46. Is there someone who would like to read that little section? 44 to 46. Oh, Rick? Oh, go ahead. We've got the mic right there next to... Yeah, go ahead, Dan. Thank you.
44 through 46?
Try to save Fred a couple steps.
Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made the object of compassion, he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. Okay. In the New King James, at least, I think we could say that we see in verses 44 and 45 that triad sequence. You know, we kind of saw a triad sequence for ourselves earlier with not comprehending, not understanding the work of God, and then the amnesia, and then the complaining and rebelling. This is God's response, right? It is a response of regarding and remembering and relenting. Regard, remember, relent. What does he regard? Our affliction, right? Their affliction. Our affliction in our sinfulness. Our faithlessness leads us into much misery. And God has regard to that. What does he remember? Covenant. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his covenant forever. And then he relents according to the multitude of his mercies. the multitude of his mercies. Regard, remember, relent. We are faithless, he's faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will not abandon his covenant. Okay, any questions or comments on this 40-plus verse history? Spiritual history, we could call it a spiritual history of the nation of Israel from the period of the early Exodus through the end of the Judges. All right. Dan read verse 47 and the last part of the chapter there as well. This verse 47, we begin to step our way back up, if you will, out of this valley of history. There's now a prayer. We saw a prayer on the descent. There's a prayer on the ascent. This prayer is a little different. Think back to where we started this morning again in those two paths of salvation and how quickly it seemed that the psalmist ditched idea number one and hitched his cart to the covenant mercy of God to his elect people. The path of blessing by the covenant of grace, not the path of blessing by maintaining one's own righteousness. A little phrase I want to remember when it comes to righteousness by the law, or righteousness by the covenant of grace, blessing by the law or blessing by the covenant of grace, ditch it and hitch it. This is where it is. This is where it lies. This is our hope. Psalmist said, remember in verse 5, if I'm connected to God's favored people, God's covenant people, that will be my salvation. And then we have those 40 verses of total disaster with the people of God, and they forget, they rebel, they sin, they complain, they depart, they pervert, they defile, they murder, everything we saw over here. And if there were ever a perfect time for the psalmist to reconsider his decision about the ditch it and the hitch it, this might be the time, right? Wouldn't this be the point at which he might say, upon review of the history of God's covenant, blessed covenant people, I think maybe I'm better to strike out on my own and try this righteousness by doing justice at all times path. Maybe I should go back over and give that a try. Because casting his lot in with this seedy bunch seems to be not a good proposition, right? A poor gamble. But that is not what the psalmist does. If you look at verse 47, so we have this prayer paralleling the first one, but what's different? It's not singular anymore. It's a plural prayer. It's a covenant prayer. Far from going back to the singular and pursuing an individual salvation, the psalmist now makes a broader prayer, a prayer for corporate salvation. Save us, O Lord. Gather us from among the heathen. So that's really amazing. Far from discouraging the psalmist, this walk down history lane has actually encouraged the psalmist in his reliance on covenant grace. Because he's seen God prove over and over and over again that his covenant mercy, his chesed, will never end. No matter what. It's not dependent on the people and their faithfulness. It's not dependent on the circumstances in the wilderness, in Egypt, in the land, needing a miracle, having just seen a miracle, right? It's not dependent upon any of that. It's dependent upon the covenant-keeping faithfulness, the determined loving kindness of the Lord toward those whom he has chosen. And I think the psalmist ends here at this point more convinced than ever that he made the right choice back in verses 3 through 5, right? That he hitched his salvation cart to the right train, which is the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. It's God who saves, it's God who gathers and brings us to triumph and to praise. The covenant people are going to fail their covenant God. But the covenant God will never fail his covenant people. He will always make provision. He will always stay faithful. Yes, questions or comments, and then I'll just have a couple closing thoughts. Stephen?
I was just thinking that first part of verse 43 is really critical here, right? Many times he would deliver them, so just that, you know, we see that cycle of sin and repentance, or sin and salvation, sin and salvation.
Right, many times, many times. Stephen was bringing up verse 43, the cycle of God's deliverance, how faithful he is. Over and over. That's the book of Judges. Yes?
So Matthew, I might know the answer.
Okay.
I'm going to put you on the spot. So you read this psalm and then you say to yourself, okay, so what's the solution for me?
Yeah. I think.
Because I have a tendency to go the other direction.
Prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. What's the solution for me?
Yeah, I don't want to sin anymore. So what's the solution to getting this into your heart?
Yeah. What is the solution, Fred asks, to getting this into one's heart, into my heart, into your heart? Covenant-keeping God, yeah. Well, I think one good method is exactly what we have here in this psalm, right? It's a recounting. It's a recounting and an exhortation, an admonition, a continued refreshing. I think that's why we come every week. That's why we expose ourselves to the Word of God. We need that reminder that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he's given us means of grace to be strengthened in our walk and reminded of his faithfulness. Unfortunately, sometimes we see his faithfulness most brightly against the backdrop of our own faithlessness. So there's the life lessons, there's the Word of God, there's the Holy Spirit. I think we have an abiding comfort maybe in a way that is special to the church age through the Holy Spirit, for which I'm very grateful. So those are probably some answers. Yeah, but it wouldn't hurt to spend a little time in Psalm 106 once in a while. Right.
And then you won't rebel because you'll be in his word.
Yeah.
And you will never forget. Mm-hmm. That's
right. Take the time to be in the word. Let the word help shape the significance that we assign to the promise, right? And the significance that we assign to the historical events where we have seen God do mighty works, which then helps with the amnesia, which then helps with the complaining and the rebellion and unbelief. Yeah, so at least it's pointing out the importance of waiting and meditating on the Lord and his word and what he's done. Yes, I think, yes, please, Kelly.
I'm just repeating everything you said, but Galatians 5:6 talks about walking in the Spirit.
Yes.
Being led by the Spirit.
Yes, Galatians 5:6, Kelly says, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit.
Galatians 5
is how we don't end up fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, right? Which we saw that be a part of this sequence over here as well, right? But what's amazing, and I mean, we can ask this question all day long, and it's a great question to ask. How do I learn from this so that I am less faithless, so that I am more faithful? And that's a wonderful thing to take away from this, but I think the deeper lesson is, even when I am faithless, as John writes, he's faithful because he cannot deny himself and he will keep his covenant. And that's where that bedrock assurance comes in, right? And from that bedrock assurance, we have the joy and we have the hope and we pursue walking in the Spirit, not to maintain the assurance, right? But because we have the assurance. And it says, our pastor says, you know, when you see the hand of God in your life in this way, we should be making note of that. Right, when we see God's work, and it's not just in our life, and that's part of what we're doing here today, right? That's part of the 40 years that we're looking at here today, is not how faithful Hillcrest Chapel has been, or Hillcrest Bible Church, or Gary Custis, or Vern Isaac, or anybody else. It's how faithful God has been, and he's always made provision, and our job is to rest in the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God, right? We don't want to go to verse 3 and pursue that path to blessedness. We want to pursue the blessedness that comes by being joined with God's covenant people. Yes, Carol, Mom.
We're exhorted to memorize Psalm 1. And in his law doth he meditate day and night.
Yes, Psalm 1. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Thank you. And how shall a young man cleanse his way? Right? By taking heed according to your word. So I'm grateful we have Psalm 106, a covenant reminder. I'm going to try to end a couple minutes early here so we can move some chairs and things. There's this doxology at the end of verse 48. Okay, the doxology is for God's people to affirm the statements that were made throughout this chapter. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from what? Right, and again, you have this key concept, right, of his eternal covenant-keeping mercies from everlasting to everlasting is how faithful he is in his covenant keeping. So that's also how expansive our praise to him should be. From everlasting to everlasting, and all the people say, amen. And then this little postscript with which the fourth, probably not an original part of Psalm 106, they're tacked onto the end of verse 48, probably a postscript that closes out book 4 of the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So there you have it, a covenant psalm, the third of the three that we're going to look at. I don't think our application this morning is hard. We can ask the question, what path to blessedness do we pursue? What's our path to a right relationship with God? Are we trying to perform an individual righteousness that's acceptable to him so that we earn the blessing of his love? Or have we ditched that idea, right? We don't want to fall into the Galatians. Thank you for bringing up the book of Galatians. It's an excellent New Testament corollary in many ways. Don't go back. Don't go back, right? There's nothing back there for you. It's Christ. It's all in Christ. And we hitch our salvation cart to that corporate covenant of God, the covenant of grace through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, not verse 3, right? Lest any man should boast, as it says in Ephesians. That's the place to be. The psalmist is convinced of it. I trust we're convinced of it. We're going to be faithless in this journey at times. That's not an excuse. May God help us to be faithful. But at times, both corporately and individually, it's just a reality. We fail. But God never fails. He's faithful to his covenant. And in the new covenant, as in the old, Moses being the symbol, right? Just the foreshadowing, God has appointed a mediator. And the mediator secures the covenant in the worst moments of our faithlessness, in the broadest gaps, right? Christ, the mediator, the appointed mediator, stands in the gap. He has regarded on the basis, God has regarded our sufferings, right, on the basis of the mediator, because he accepts the sufferings of Christ. He has remembered his covenant, which was sealed in the blood of Christ, right? And he has relented, and he pursues us with his compassion and his love, because Christ has taken all of our guilt. And you'll keep that covenant forever, right? You will always keep that covenant. And that should bring us, like it did the psalmist, to prayer and to praise. Amen? All right, let's wrap up. Lord, thank you for this morning and this Psalm 106. Such an excellent reminder of your faithfulness. And Lord, we know we have no ability to obtain our own righteousness. And we have no ability to remain faithful inside your covenant. So we thank you, Lord, that salvation is of the Lord. We thank you that you are the one who remembers and who regards and relents. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we remember in those times when we fail to remember because we have not properly appraised the promise and we have not properly comprehended and understood your works. And so we complain and we rebel and we sin against you. And we thank you that our mediator stands in the gap. We thank you that you will always be faithful. Help us to press forward in this Christian walk by your grace and your strength with the Holy Spirit within us, guided by your word, always being conformed to the image of Christ, because you are the one who is completing the great work that you've begun. We rest in that. In Christ's name, amen.